Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 1. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, for each of us to have an opportunity, if we need it, to prepare ourselves for God's Word, to be able to listen to it and concentrate on it. If you find that there's something on your mind that would distract you, any problem or difficulty in your life, now's the time to put that in God's hands. And forget about that for this time. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to be here, to be with your people and to have your word taught to us so that we can sit back and relax and take it in. We thank you, Father, that through your Spirit that your word becomes a reality and becomes understandable and that you have so blessed us with it. We are frail sheep, Father, and we need your guidance. And we thank you for that guidance. We thank you that you provide it faithfully and that you have redeemed us fully so that we have the confidence to be before you, even though we are sinners. We thank you, Father, for your grace, and we ask that your Spirit would enlighten and guide us. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So as we continue to look at this problem in Israel concerning their negative attitude towards God, and they're leaving their relationship with God. Whereas if the generation after Joshua doesn't seem like they ever really had a relationship with God, that though they were taught of him, that they rejected him. It has led us to look at what it is for a believer to be a sinner, because all of us have that potential within us to be negative towards God, to reject his way. We have periods of it in our lives. Even the mature believer has times, though they may be rare, in which he, for a moment or two, may doubt or freak out or have his heart filled with mental attitude sins. And of course, he adjusts that in grace without guilt. And he knows how to do that and rely in faith upon the finished work of his Savior and his position in Christ. And that melts all condemnation and guilt away. So it's not only a question of, for an Israel's case, to just offer more animals, like we saw last night. You know, we're negative against you, God. We don't like your way. So here's some more bulls. Here's some more lambs, you know, and God's not interested in that. We saw last night that the sacrifice without faith in what it means makes it meaningless. So how do we mature? It's not just a matter of ritual. And the same with the Israelite, who is under a ritualistic system, but yet his heart is to be transformed. Hence that one command that sums up the whole law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That love increases as he matures. They have a way of maturity, but we would say that our maturity in the church age far exceeds theirs. There's no way an Old Testament believer could mature to the place that you can and I can. I just didn't have enough knowledge for it. And more importantly, they didn't have the position that we have. The fact that you have a position in Christ, and the fact that you are completely and utterly clean and guilty of nothing provides you and me with a freedom, and all church-age believers with a freedom that no Old Testament saint could have ever dreamed of. And so in their more restricted way, because they have a plan that is really a shadow of the things to come, we have the things to come. We have the reality. You know, how do they continue to follow God? It certainly isn't just in following the rituals of the Mosaic Law. There has to be some transformation in their hearts, as is in ours. The fact of the matter is, though, and it must always be clearly stated, that our mental attitude that we can have in the church age far exceeds anything that they could have ever dreamed of in the Old Testament. And that's, again, it's just a result of our position in Christ. Now, like we have commands, they have commands. And as I closed with last night, the law of Moses contains 613 commands, and hence it is a conditional covenant. It falls under the phraseology of "if you will." Unconditional covenants are always God saying, "I will," period. And it doesn't depend on man at all. But a conditional covenant does. It absolutely depends on the decisions of the one in the covenant, and that is the Old Testament Israelite, or any Gentile who converted as a proselyte. In that law, you have 613 commands, and that's sobering reality. Not just one command, God, not just 10, no, 613. And it provided blessings for obedience. This was clear and cursed. And we saw this specifically, probably more clearly spelt out in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, which talks about blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. That's in Exodus 15:26 as well. But now, 613 commands, you expect me to fulfill them all. And God says yes. Right, there's no like compromise. This is God not saying, "All right, 613 commands. If you get a passing grade, if you get a C, and score 70, and if if you're like a teacher like I was, if you got a 69.2, I would round up to 70 and give you a passing grade." whatever percentage that is of 613, is that what God is after? And God's like, "No, absolutely not. I require all of them." So your response to God has to be, well, if you require all of them, and it is true that I am a sinner, and I am going to break this law, then what is the point of asking me to keep them all? Doesn't it make sense for you to ask me to only keep some? And that's a humanistic way of thinking, and it is just not the way that God has related himself to man, in that everything is required of man, because man, though a sinner and is going to break this law, has been redeemed by God. And it is that redemption through Christ for them to come in the future that provides the means of fulfilling this law, even though I break it. Hence the animal sacrifice points forward to him. And it is in that sacrifice, that Redeemer, that the love of God for his people is truly manifest. His love for his people is fully manifested in the Messiah. And so when I, as the failure, the one who breaks the law, I see that animal sacrifice. I know what it represents. And I see what God has done to me, or for me. And that should make me, if I understand it, right, and have faith in it, that makes me contrite of heart, and as David wrote in Psalm 51, a heart that's broken of pride. And I turn to my Lord and say, "Wow, even though there's no way I can fulfill all these commands, you have redeemed me, and because I'm redeemed, you require of me all the commands." In other words, I can follow him. Not because I can keep all the commands, but I can follow him because he has redeemed me. And so what does that give to me? A love for the Lord thy God. There's a love of him. There's no God like him. As God says over and over about himself, "Who is like me? Is there any other God like me?" And of course, there is no other God. But the false gods perpetrated by demons project themselves to man as those who care about man, that they're worthy to be worshipped. Satan projects this to the human race, that he will provide for man, that he will give to man, that he is worthy to be worshipped by man, But what does Satan really give? Nothing. He gives nothing. And what he requires stuff. All those pagan religions, the pagan gods require man to do things for them. What does God require man to do for him? Nothing. You say, well, wait a minute. God requires that I bring an animal to be sacrificed. That animal costs me money. And that would be looking at it truly humanistically. As if that animal truly redeemed you. And you're saying, my redemption cost me, it cost me that animal. And God is saying, no, I require it of you so that you will understand what I have done for you. And so if that love of the Lord, their God, is in their hearts, then the commands are not a burden. They're a source of rejoicing. Because the commands, many as they are, all of them point to some true aspect about God and a true aspect about man. The issue of life and death, which should be loved by us because now we know what it is and that we can, and that we actually have that, the life, is in all the commands. Now their commands are many of their commands are different than ours. As I've said repeatedly, their moral code, we're still under that, of course. But many of their commands are different because their plan was a shadow of the things to come and not the reality. What we have in Christ is the reality. Hence what we follow is not the shadow, we follow Him, the reality. And that would mean for commands that are different. But all of them, depending on what dispensation you're in, speak of that life that God is. And you know, that's the, you can think of that as the commands that are do this. And the commands that are don't do that are indicators of what we are in our flesh. You know, don't commit adultery. Well, my flesh, I want to. You know, I want to take any woman, or I'm a woman. I want to take any man that I want. I want what I want. The do not commands reveal the flesh of man. And all of the do nots are things that if we do them are painful to us and painful to others. And we recognize that. All the do commands are commands of life and commands of blessing. So all the commands in some way pointed towards the salvation on mankind through the Messiah. You know, all these commands, they had something to deal with the Messiah to come in the Old Testament. And they just had to be understood in that light. Their festivals, their tithing, all of that spoke of, you know, in tithing, they're to support the Levitical priesthood who was representing them before God. And, you know, the fact that I can have a Levitical priest or a number of them in my town where I live who minister in the temple or the synagogue and minister on my behalf, why shouldn't I love to support them? You know, they teach me the word. They teach my children the word as I do. So why would I look at it as God taking money from me? But I would look at it that way if I didn't understand what the Levitical priesthood was all about. I just saw them as a bunch of guys just doing like stuff in the temple, and that I have to support them. I might be bitter about that. But when I understand what they're really about, how God has made them to be in their job, then, you know, again, I would love it. And so when it came to the word, a lover of God would love his word. And that's why God says, no, I don't compromise my commands. If you love me, you love them all. If you love me, you love all of my way, not just part of my way. I'm not a man. I'm God. I'm the infinite, perfect, almighty God. You claim to love me, you love everything about me. And so you must, yes, have all my commands. writer of Psalm 119, Psalm 119 verse 18 says, he writes, open my eyes that I may behold the wonderful things from your law. Open my eyes that I may behold them. And see, he loves God, and so he understands, even though, obviously, is anybody like anybody in the Old Testament, as in the New, do we understand? Can anybody claim to understand absolutely everything in their book, you know, in their Bible? Can any of us claim to know everything about everything? No, of course not. We're constantly learning. Our knowledge is constantly growing. And that's a wonderful thing, to know that I'm never going to get to a place where I say I know it all. It's a constant journey, and it's a constant adventure. And so that's why he says to God, you know, there's parts of your law, what I understand in your law, I love. There's stuff that I still don't understand. And if I understand them, I know I'll love them. Hence, it is a wonderful thing from the law. Psalm 119:72 says, "Thy law, the law of your mouth, is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." Psalm 119:72. Your law is more important to me than all the money in the world. And I love it. Why? Because I love the writer of it. I don't even love it because it gives me prosperity. Right? Because as we have seen, as God has made clear, if you follow the law, that you will have blessing in your life. But there's a command in the law, the number one command, to love the Lord your God. If you're just going through the motions saying, well, look, I'm going through all of this. I'm doing the law as like a Pharisee, right? A Pharisee is performing the law to the best of his ability. But does the Pharisee love the Lord? No, he loves himself. And hence his desire, his only desire, is blessing to self. But that is a being self-absorbed and only wanting blessing to self is a violation of the law. You love yourself more than God, so you violate the top command. Psalm 119:97, the writer says, "Oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day." All the day. So, this comes from love. And I know, and when you're a believer, and maybe you're either just starting out or you don't have a great amount of knowledge of the Lord yet, and you find yourself being occupied with yourself a lot of the time, which of course, you've got to be occupied with something. If you don't know the Lord yet, right? If you're just starting out or just starting out in the Word of God, how much of Him do you know? You know very little. So you're going to be occupied with Him pretty little, a small amount of time. You find yourself saying, wow, you know, I didn't think of God or His plan or my walk with Him all day. And that's, well, it could be a number of reasons. Maybe you just don't like the Word of God. You don't love the Lord your God. Or it may just mean that you just don't know enough about Him yet. That you're just starting out. And I mean, this takes, how long does it take to get to know a person? It takes a long time. It takes years. And as your understanding of Him increases, then your occupation with Him increases. And we're going to see this. This is clearly spelt out in the New Testament for us. The understanding, the knowledge that is a true knowledge. Not just superficial knowledge, I memorize the Bible front to back. A true knowledge or a full knowledge. And that means that I have heard it many times. I believe it. I love it. I understand it. And in fact, to have a full knowledge, you have to apply it. Now, can I really say I know what agape love is if I do not ever attempt to love anybody with agape love? No, you don't know it. You know the definition of it, but you don't really know it. You got to live it. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It's meant to be lived, not to be memorized. Lived. It's alive. So, in the Mosaic Law, the blood of the animal only covered sin. We noted this, and again, I'll give you the passages, Romans 3:25. In the Mosaic law, the blood of the animal only covered the sin, but it did not remove it. And that's why we're in Hebrews 10, and we're going to look at this. This is how things go. I had no idea I was heading off in this direction, but God the Holy Spirit starts doing things. And every passage that I look at, I make it a point not to just put passages in my notes and just, you know, and not look deeply into them. Sometimes I look deeply into them and I'm like, I don't feel that's the way to go, and we'll just read them. But in a case like this where we get to such a passage, it is such an important part in our understanding of what is going on in the heads of these Israelites. Because the book of Judges is really, when you think about it, not so much about the judges. It's really about the people in Israel who are, when they're negative. Because when they're, you know, when you, we'll see that, when you, we'll see this when it comes up. When we read through Judges, it says, okay, God raises up the judge. Sometimes that's just one verse. Just God says, here's the judge, here's his name, he delivered Israel, and then he just moves on. And sometimes there's more detail about the judge, like in the case of Gideon and others. Samson has a lot of detail. But when the judge does what he does, then God says there was peace in Israel for such and such a years. And that's all there is about the times of peace. When it comes to the times of apostasy, and what the judge does to gain victory, that's what Judges is about. It's more about the people and their change of heart when the judge does what he does. And so what is it? You know, what's going on in the mind of these Israelites? What's going on in their minds when they see the judge successful? And, you know, so, and that's what we want to look at is, all right, so now what about me? Here I am, I'm a believer in the church age. What's going on in my head? You know, what is it that God wants me to grow into? You know, it's, as I said, and as you know, we never ever arrive. I mean, it's always growing. It's always increasing. I could be a believer who's been listening to the Word of God and loving the Word of God and loving the plan of God for 50 years. And if you have a number of years loving God's plan and loving His Word, you understand that you're scratching the surface. That there's so much that I still don't know. And it's very exciting, in fact. So Hebrews 10:1. The first four verses, the writer of Hebrews in this chapter makes it especially clear that the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament did not atone for sin in any way, shape, or form. So he says in verse 1, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins." And he says year by year, which draws attention to, he's emphasizing the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, in which the high priest would atone for the sins of the whole nation once every year. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And it couldn't be any more clear. Now first, in verse 1, the word he uses here is, in describing the law, is the word shadow. And there's different Greek words for the word shadow. A shadow can be a very sharp line, right? If in direct sun, say at noontime, direct sun. What do we know about direct sun in Oregon this time of year? But if you found yourself in direct sun, and there was a shadow, it would have a sharp edge. But there's also the shadow that is, you can't really see the edges. It's just kind of a dim shadow. And that's the word that is used here. A shadow that is kind of doesn't have any real boundaries to it or definite lines. So it's the law was a shadow of or a mere indication of the reality as it existed in heaven. And what was the reality that existed in heaven? The only begotten one. That phrase, the only begotten Son of God, referring to the humanity of Christ, does truly speak of his eternity. It's not a part of the mystery of Christ. That is, humanity, though yes, begins at a virgin birth, actually has an eternal aspect to it. And that the Son of God was ready and poised to become that man at the virgin birth, and then some years later, 30 or so years later, to actually atone for the sins of the whole world. And that's the reality that existed in heaven. And everything in the law was an indication of that reality. And so he writes perfectly, of course he does, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, that it was a shadow of the good things to come. And those good things to come is the finished work of Christ. It would speak of, because, you know, and I was speaking with a friend of mine online about this. We're comparing the spiritual death of Christ to his physical sufferings and his physical death. And, you know, we're great categorizers of things. We like to, and it's true that it's spiritual death, being forsaken by the Father and judged for the sins of the whole world, is what really saves us. His physical death didn't save us. But you can't have the cross without a physical death. He can't just hop off the cross and be in his same body, not according to the plan of God. In the plan of God, he must die and be resurrected. See, you can't have a resurrection without a physical death. So he has to be resurrected because it's a new life, like ours, a resurrected life, and he's given us that life. And in this world, there is no way that he can go to the cross without facing severe punishment and maltreatment at the hands of men. There's no way in this world that men are just going to say, oh, you're the Messiah and you're supposed to go to the cross. Here you go. What can we do for you? How can we help you? You know, how can we make this as painless as possible so you save us? There's no way in this world that that happens. And so all of it's together. You can't have the cross with the sufferings before, the spiritual death which saves us, the death and the resurrection. It's all one atonement, a part of the atonement. And so hence it's things, plural, the good things to come. His ability to stand before the Sanhedrin, before Pilate, to be nailed to a cross, to hang from the cross, and say, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. To turn to the thief and say, or the murderer, and say, today you will be with me in paradise. You know, it shows who he is. And the fact that he's willing to go through any degree of suffering to bring us that salvation. To get to the point of dying spiritually, he has to go through all that physical suffering, more than any man has ever faced. And so that's a good thing. It speaks of him. And it speaks of how we are to be towards one another. It's a good thing. His spiritual death, obviously a good thing. His death, his physical death, a good thing. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. It's over. It's done with. It's finished. And his resurrection. And so, and all of this, the law points to in some way, in some type, you know, in some metaphorical way that is a shadow of it. Now, it says also that it is in verse 1 that the law is a shadow of the good things to come, and it's not the very form of things. And the Greek word used here for form is an image, and it means an exact image. The person of Christ and his salvation work is the exact image, the very exact image, which the writer talks about this in chapter 1, where he calls Jesus Christ the exact image of God, because he is God. But he's also a man. So he is, whereas the law was not the exact representation of the reality, it was a shadow of it, or a mere indication of the reality. When it says the form here, the word form refers to the fact that Christ is the exact image. He is exactly life. He is exactly salvation. He is exactly love. He is exactly God. He is exactly everything. Now, would you rather be in the shadow or in the very one that is exactly the reality of it all? And that's where we find ourselves in the church age, in that one. Not in the shadow, in the reality. The law could not permanently deal with sin. Jesus did. There's a lot of contrast here. The priest stood as he ministered to the people. What's Christ doing now? And he had to do this every year. In fact, every day. He's going to turn to that, the daily sacrifices. There's a morning sacrifice. There's an evening sacrifice. There's a sacrifice on the Sabbath. There's a sacrifice on the feast days. And there's sacrifices, the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. As soon as you left that feast, the Day of Atonement, you knew you had to come back next year. It's only going to happen again. And it's going to happen again. When you heard the trumpets blow from the temple, if you could hear them, if you were in reach of hearing it, then you know that that night there's another sacrifice, and when you hear about that sacrifice, or you know it's going on, there's another one in the morning, and there's another one the next day, and there's another one the next day. Why is there another one? Because sin is not paid for. And you know what that is to me as a Jew in the Old Testament? A reminder that I am still in need of atonement. Now, I have faith that the atoner is coming in the future, but he hasn't come yet. And that sacrifice year by year is a reminder that I'm a sinner. A reminder that I'm going to need that animal sacrifice to cover my sin over and over and over again. In the church age, you have no such reminder. None. He says here in Hebrews 10 that in verse 2, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered? If they truly atoned, then you don't need another one. You don't need the next day's sacrifice if today's sacrifice truly atoned for people. And then he says, having once been cleansed. What does that mean? That the Old Testament Jew, or converted Jew, is not cleansed. He walks away from that knowing another sacrifice has to come. And another sacrifice has to come after that. But when you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's it. It's done. There are no more sacrifices. And in fact, you and me, in the church age, all church age believers, are completely clean. And that makes a huge difference. It makes a huge difference in what our maturity truly is. And it's more mature than an Old Testament saint. Yet the New Testament saint can find himself rejecting that very maturity and the path to that maturity, just like the Old Testament Jew could reject the law, which was his path to his maturity. I mean, what was in the law was not just the commands, I mean, just to be followed. They were to be followed. But in those commands were instruction. And everything that God was, at least revealed to them at that point. And in it was the key to their maturity. And we'll see that the same is true for us. This is an amazing point here. The level of maturity available to the Old Testament saint is some level below. I don't know how much. You know, say half as mature or a tenth of mature. I don't know. I mean, no one knows that. But some level of maturity, the level of maturity available to the Old Testament saint is some level below that of the New Testament saint. Since the believer in the church is blessed with a greater position and a greater knowledge. And it's, you know, you and I cannot walk in the plan of God and walk righteously in the image of Christ if we're not in Christ. There's no hope for an Old Testament saint. You'd never be called to say, hey, you need to be conformed to the image of Christ. It's impossible. They need to be in Christ to be that image. And since we are in Christ, our calling is to be that image. That's our maturity. And it's at a higher level than theirs. Our knowledge, much greater than theirs. And they just didn't know what we know. So the Old Testament saint could never enjoy the consciousness of being thoroughly cleansed forever from the guilt of sin. They know their sin is going to become atoned for in the future, but they could never thoroughly, and emphasize the word thoroughly there. I mean, they have peace with God, of course. Could have fellowship with God, of course. We look at guys like David and the prophets, Daniel, another great one, who just had this wonderful love and worship of God, and we see the peace of God in his heart. But yet, Daniel, David, all of them have to keep offering sacrifices. And they know that. And even if they say, well, you know, I'm not conscious of any sin that I have committed, there's an offering going on in the temple this morning and tonight. And there's an offering that has to be made every single year on the Day of Atonement for all the sins of Israel. And so, to his eyes, to his mind, he is reminded of his sin. More sin. There's going to be more sin. There's more commands. You know, we have thoroughly noted and learned that when the law came in, sin increased. More commands, more sin. More commands, more ability to break them. And so the Old Testament saint cannot enjoy the consciousness of being thoroughly cleansed forever from the guilt of sin because they're continually reminded of this through the sacrifices. Now that's a very important point. It's actually one that I have not seen before until I went through this study. At least seen the, I've always known we've had a better privilege and obviously, we have our position, a position they didn't have. We're indwelt by the Trinity. Each of us has the Holy Spirit within us, and He can never leave us. I've known that for a long time. But to see this clearly, you know, and so what does this mean of us? That I have a consciousness, and all of us should have it. And yes, it takes some time to learn who we are, to learn what Christ did on our behalf, and to actually, by faith, see ourselves in that position and not in the flesh. And we are conscious of our sins. We obviously are. But we know that we are not in our sins. There are no more sacrifices to come. And so I'm not to have any conscious guilt about my sin. No condemnation, no guilt. And what this speaks of, you know, it focuses a huge lens on the importance and the gift of our freedom. And what that freedom really is. Such a fact that the church age saint has been gifted by God with a purely clean conscience. It intensifies the focus on our freedom in Christ. And it's a freedom that some have misconstrued. And Paul writes about this in Romans 5, as we know, where he says, who reigns now? Now that we used to be reigned by sin and death, and who reigns now? Righteousness and eternal life. That's our king and queen. You know, that's what we're reigned by. And no consciousness of sin anymore. It's been crucified. But then he has to write, shall we sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. Romans 6:1. And that's because man, in his humanistic thinking, would misconstrue the grace of God into saying, well, if I have been given ultimate freedom, and I have, in Christ, which an Old Testament saint could never claim to have, he still has that consciousness of sin. then, you know, if I'm free, then I should use that freedom for my flesh. In other words, I've always kind of known in the back of my head that if I truly delve into the flesh, that God with his thunderbolt or his 2x4 or his some way is going to stop me and kill me and discipline me in some way. But now that I know I'm truly free, well, that means I can do anything. And that's a human way of thinking about it. Because now, what freedom means? Freedom now, without consciousness of sin, is the freedom to love you as Christ loves me. And since, and that would be, if I'm focusing on your sin and your flaws and your failures, then I'm not going to do that. But if I have no consciousness of sin in myself, I'm conscious of it, I recognize it, but I have no guilt of it. I do not focus on the guilt of your sin either. I don't know you according to the flesh, but according to Christ. And so I have the freedom to love with agape love, even though I'm a sinner and you're a sinner. And that's a freedom that an Old Testament saint couldn't have dreamed of. And that is our maturity. And Paul, this is what Paul says. The New Testament saint has perfect freedom. This is perfectly cleansed of all guilt, of all dirt, of all sin. The New Testament saint has perfect freedom. Galatians 5:13-14. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the love that we have, you know, as Christ said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is the love of the perfect that has come, his very love. In the Old Testament, my love, which I am to have, this is an Old Testament command, love your neighbor, is the love that is of the shadow of the love to come. It's a love, but, you know, I don't know how you classify it in terms of, you don't give it another name. It's love. It's sacrificial. It seeks the benefit of another. It doesn't seek my benefit. But it reaches to the point that is only a shadow of the reality that was in heaven to come. And heaven has come. And you're in union with the one that has come. I am in union with the one that has come. And therefore, my love is not a shadow love, but the reality of love. God's love. And that's perfect freedom. So I'm not looking at you or conscience of you or focusing on failure. And that's what the human race does, man. You think about what we do in our flesh. We see someone fail and we hyper-focus on it. And that's what we think of. We classify them in terms of their failures. And this doesn't make us stupid. We understand people's failures and we, you know, what their flaws are, their sins are, and we act accordingly. But not judging. But in fact, assisting them, sacrificing, laying down my life for them. Because I see in them the potential that Christ saw in me. And so I act accordingly. And that's true freedom. So in our day and age, the believer no longer has to feel the guilt of sin. He is completely cleansed. Will he be conscious of his sin? Of course. But not conscious of the guilt of sin. The consciousness of the guilt of sin is gone. The guilt of sin has been taken away. In the Old Testament, when a believer walked away from the Feast of the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur, he knows and he's very aware that he has to attend it next year and next year and next year until the day he dies. There was a sense of guilt as these sins are brought to mind. But there is no such reminder now. None. But we have one ritual in the church age that we're told, do this in remembrance. But remembrance of what? When we partake of the Lord's Supper, are we to remember our sins or the sins of someone else or the sins of the world? Heck no. We're to remember Him. The body He gave for us, bread, the new covenant in His blood, which is our position in Him, that's the cup. Right? That's what we're to remember. And that's rejoicing. Well, that's a thing of rejoicing. So verse 5. So verses 1 through 4. I mean, couldn't be made any more clear than he does there. And now he quotes Psalm 40. We read this exact passage when we were looking at Psalm 51. David writes this. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, and he takes what David writes and personifies it in the Lord. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Because that's the true sacrifice, the only one. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, meaning in the scroll, in the prophets, in the law, to do your will, O God. And this is so significant. Because when the animal is brought to the altar, the animal is not willfully, obediently, and by faith giving his life. Yeah, in no way is the animal conscious of the fact that, oh, you know, you've sinned, I'm going to atone for you. I'll willingly lay down my life, my furry life, for you. There's no consciousness of it. They are dragged there. You think as soon as that knife plunges into their throat, they're not like, yeah, keep cutting. This is good. Right? They're screaming. And obviously want to get out of there as much as they can. An animal cannot give himself obediently and by faith. Can't. And it shows us something here. To give perfection, I mean, and truly what God is. We can't fellowship with God unless we're walking perfectly righteous. I mean, God does not compromise. There's no, if I'm thinking in sin, you know, and if I'm overtly sinning, or it always comes from the mind, right? It starts here. If there is sin, selfishness, arrogance, pride, whatever, bitterness, anger, you think of all this, any of the sins circulating in my heart, no matter what I do, I cannot walk with my Lord. I'm not in fellowship. I'm not thinking like Him. I must be thinking perfectly righteous. And that'd be impossible for me unless I was made perfectly righteous. But I have been. And so I can think that way. It's a gift. I have God the Holy Spirit within me to empower me to think righteously. All I got to do is plug into Him in faith. And plug into the word that I have learned in faith. As I do so, I do walk that perfectly. And that those times I'm in fellowship with my Lord. And so, you know, why do I have that? Because the Lord was obedient. He obediently, willfully, in faith, gave His life for us. And now, so, therefore, and now you think of, well, are we required to be obedient? Obviously. We have hundreds of commands to follow. And again, God does not compromise. I am accountable for all of them. And can I walk in them? Yeah, I can. And because of my position, I can. And so, in that, you know, Christ, He was already perfect, but His giving to us of holiness, righteousness, which is perfection, is based on obedience. And so our maturity is based on obedience. I do not make up my own plan. No, if I say to God, you know, I don't like the people you've called me to be with, because, right, we don't pick the people we're with. I mean, think about it. We don't. They're in your life. First, you didn't pick your family. That's the first one. You had no pick in that. But even like your spouse, I mean, you did choose and ask them to marry you, if you're the asker. But who brought them in your life in the first place? And who motivated them to say yes? You know, your children. Who put those souls in those little bodies? Not you. How they turn out, you do the best that you can, but there's no guarantee. We don't pick that. Our geographical location, the time in history that we're born, our gender, our looks, our genetic impulses, you know, what comes, you know, our sin natures, I'm very sure have a DNA aspect to them. My environment that I grew up in, my family, you know, that I grew up in as a kid. I don't pick any of this. And so, I can't, you know, if I say to God, you know, I want to really follow you, but I just don't want to follow you the way that you have chosen me to. My spiritual gift, I didn't choose that. That's what you have. And then God says, all right. This is what I've done, because each of us, our plan is tailor-fit for us. And God says, now in this, you follow me. And if we try to compromise with that, no matter how much we try, no matter how much we even like sacrifice, I can say, God, look, I want to go this way, and I will give. If you just let me go that way, I will give so much to your church, to the church. If you let me go this way, I will, you know, study your word more. You know, like I'm offering God some like sacrifice of like time or money or stuff or even asceticism. You know, I'm going to abuse myself. God says, I don't want any of that. I don't need your sacrifices. You need my sacrifice. What I want from you is obedience. Hence, you know, it brings it out. The Lord is the real sacrifice, not because he is the Son of God in the flesh, of course. He's incorruptible. He's sinless. He's qualified. He's the only one qualified. But the other thing that he is obedient. Christ would say, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own will, of my own accord. So did the Jews kill him? The Romans kill him? No. He could have stopped it at any time with a word, one word. He could have stopped the whole thing. But he did not. He obeyed. And in that's what we see. And it's a simple message. But what is Israel not doing in the book of Judges? Obeying. And it's not just a matter of, you know, get your swords and your pitchforks, whatever you got. I don't know if they got pitchforks. Get your stuff. And hit the battlefield and kick the Canaanites out. They will not win that battle if they don't love the way of the Lord. They have to have faith. Why is Joshua so successful? He hits the battlefield by faith. And by faith, he also follows the Mosaic Law. They're both, that you love the Lord your God by faith in what he has done for you, and so you also follow the law by faith. And so, you know, we don't have the choice here. We have to obey. And if we don't obey, we won't mature. Animals did not offer their blood with perfect obedience and faith. And so with this passage, perfect in 1 Samuel 15:22, this is the place where Samuel is condemning Saul. And why is Samuel saying this to Saul? Saul was supposed to destroy the Amalekites and destroy their city. But he let the king live, and he let the people take the best of the livestock and the stuff that was in the city. And he said to Samuel, look, we're going to sacrifice those animals to God. But God said, destroy them all. And what Saul's conclusion was, well, we'll take the best ones and we'll sacrifice some of them to God. and so it will be cool. And he tried to compromise. 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel says to him, to Saul, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." And so as an Old Testament Jew, when I bring my sacrifice, my obedience to God is to understand what that sacrifice means and to put my faith in it. So Christ's obedience brought perfection to all who would believe in him. Hence, obeying is better than sacrifice. Now, why isn't it the Lord just couldn't be, say it, 2 years old? Just throw him on a block. You know, God's plan. Just have somebody kidnap the kid, nail him to a little cross, and kill him. No, why isn't it just his death that is meaningful? No. It's the obedience that leads to it. At any time, he could have came off that cross. Any time. At any time, he could have said, "That's it, stop. I'm no longer taking this judgment of sin." But he willfully obeys the whole way through. Even at his darkest moment when Father, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? He still remains. It's incredible. It's his obedience. His obedience makes it possible. His obedience brought perfection to all who would believe in him. Simple obedience. So obeying is better than sacrifice. As we saw, disobeyed God and attempted to atone for it with the sacrifice of the very animals he was told to destroy. So only obedience brings perfection or completeness. Hence, we are not to create our own plans. Now, a wife can't say, "Well, I'm going to determine when and if I'm going to be subject to my husband." A husband can't say, "You know, I'm going to determine when and if I am going to love my wife as Christ loves the church." I don't get to make those choices. If I choose not to, I am disobedient. And if I'm disobedient, I'm not in fellowship. And I have, for that time, however time I have lived in that disobedience, I have halted and really reversed, if you will, my path to maturity. And again, I'm not going to be perfect in this. And it's going to take time, as it does for everybody. But what is my attitude towards the plan of God for my life? And there's no compromising that. And I say, "God, well, you know, let me change some things. Let me tweak this a little bit so it fits me better. It fits what I like better. It seems that, oh, you know, my ideas, maybe you've overlooked some things that I've thought of." And God's like, "No, no, no." So we must never forget this. It's obedience. It's a simple thing. It's so difficult for us to do at times. So after verse 8, after saying above sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. What does he take away? The Mosaic economy, the Mosaic law. That's the first. What's the second? That is now, when established means forever. There's not going to be a third. Is the new covenant in his blood. That's the established covenant now. And it'll never change. The new covenant in his blood. That is established in your, as a believer, you're in that. "By this, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." You know, it's something that you realize how often we come back to reminding ourselves of our position. As without the position, there is no way that anybody can walk in God's plan. Because to be in fellowship with Him, to be in His plan, the requirement is perfect. And again, not that I'm not going to be perfect, but when I'm in the plan, I am. I got to be thinking as Christ thinks. There are not, you know, there are not commands that I can overlook. I am called to obey. Now, if I love my Lord and I love His way, then I love the commands. Even the ones that I find difficult at times, because there's, for each of us, there's some commands that really rub against our weaknesses. And those probably, we struggle with those the most. But yet, we know that we love those commands. And because we love Him. So we have been sanctified. He uses a grammatical way of emphasizing this. That phrase, we have been sanctified, the author uses a perfect participle. Perfect tense means that it's something that has happened and it's results that go on forever. It's not anything that can ever change. That's a perfect tense. And a finite verb. And we have been sanctified. By combining a perfect participle and a finite verb is a way of grammatically emphasizing that believers are in a permanent, continuous state of salvation and positional sanctification. The sanctification spoken of here is positional. What I am in Christ. And what is that? What is sanctification? I'm holy, clean, blameless in Him. Are there more sacrifices to come to remind me of my sin? No. No. They are gone. The certificate of debt that consisted of decrees against us has been wiped away, nailed to the cross. Colossians 2:13-14. We have been forgiven all our trespasses. Colossians 1:14. We have been forgiven of all sin. Ephesians 1:7. On and on, God says it. You are cleansed. And where He says in here in Hebrews 10, where they walked away from the sacrifices without a clean conscience, because there's consciousness of sin to come, our consciousness of the guilt of sin has been completely wiped away. Now, you got to have faith to believe that. Because I am aware of my sin, but I am no longer in it, and it is no longer on me. And it's from that position, from faith in that position, I can truly, boldly, confidently, you know, what's going to hold me back from fulfilling this plan for my life? Nothing. Can my flesh do it? No. Can the world do it? No. Will I stumble? Yes, but they're not going to hold me back. It's faith in this position. And it's something the Old Testament saint didn't have. And so, are we called to chase Canaanites out of the land? No. We're called, but you know, the results of not doing things in the plan according to obedience has the same effect. They would lose out in blessings of the land. We lose out on the blessings that come with this position. There's a blessedness that comes to this with this position that is an experience in life, like the fruit of the Spirit, like peace, like patience, like just love of others and God. You know, these are results of this position. But we're not called to clean out Canaanites. We're called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in His life and in His way. And when I'm thoroughly convinced of this position and who I am, ain't nothing going to stop me. And when I fail, I'm going to recover quickly. Without guilt or condemnation, leave it behind. Do I have to think about why I did that or why I was so stupid today? No, I do not. That's my flesh, and that's been crucified. I'm not dealing with that anymore. It's not on me. There's not a sacrifice to come that I have to now atone for or cover that sin. That's all gone now. I move on in faith without guilt. And then nothing can stop me. I will mature. And God, who has begun the good work in me, He will complete it. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your word, and thank You for blessing us so much in the position we have in Your Son. We just ask, Father, that you enlighten us with it, encourage us with it, so that we may fully understand and fully believe. We ask this of your Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrilling.